pray together. Father, you know that we are but dust, and that apart from you, we can do nothing. But we also know that the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And at your name, the cedars break apart and the mountains shake. Everyone bows down before your word. And so let it be here among us that you would open up our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts toward your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. Father, we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen. When David became the king of Israel, he found that King Saul had left a ring around the royal tub. It is not overstating things to say that Saul had made a royal mess out of the kingdom that God had given to him. Saul's legacy consisted of unbelief, arrogance, and of pride. So God brought the hammer down on Saul because of Saul's disobedience and his sin. But Saul's dissolute life was more than matched by David's piety. Saul had been content throughout his reign to leave the ark of God outside of Israel. After the Philistines had captured the ark in battle during the time of Samuel, it came to rest in a remote place called Kiriath Jearim. Saul spent his strength trying to murder a man after God's own heart, and he let the ark languish in a backwater throughout his reign. So for the entirety of his reign, Saul did nothing to celebrate or to invoke the covenant presence of God among his people. Every indication is simply that he didn't care. David was different. As soon as David ascended the throne over a united Israel, he immediately sought out the covenant presence of God. He gathered together 30,000 chosen men of Israel to go up to Kiriath Jearim to bring up the Ark of God back to Israel, to Jerusalem. So they put the Ark on a cart. They put it behind a couple of oxen. And they moved along the road. And as the Ark of God went up, the Bible says that David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments and music. And so it was this unusually earnest celebration of the covenant presence of God returning again to the people of God. But the Bible says, as the ark reached the threshing floor of Nacon, the oxen stumbled and the ark began to totter and began to fall from the ark to the dirt. And at that moment, a Levite, we believe he's a Levite, named Uzzah, reached out his hand to steady the ark and to keep it from overturning onto the ground. And then right there, in the midst of the celebration and all the cheering, God had come back. Right there in the midst of it, something horrific happened. The Bible says that the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God. And the question that everyone asks when they read this text is why? Why does God behave like this? They were just celebrating. Uzzah was just trying to keep into the spirit of things by keeping the ark from falling on the ground and possibly being damaged or maybe getting dirty. It seems like he was right along with what somebody would want to do if the ark of God was to fall on the ground. So why does God lash out so violently in the midst of a throng of people who are celebrating and worshiping his name? Well, this guy Uzzah was most likely a Levite, as I said, and that means that his whole lot in life was to know how to care for the holy vessels that were used in the tabernacle. And the ark was the holiest of vessels that's used in the tabernacle. It was the holiest of objects that you would find there. It was, after all, according to 2 Samuel, the ark of God, which is called by the name, the very name of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned above the cherubim. God had specifically commanded the Israelites how to transport the ark, and his commandment did not include carrying it on a cart. God had specifically told the Levites not to touch the ark on pain of death. And yet Uzzah and his colleagues, despite the celebration, were ignoring God's word in their celebration. And Uzzah made the deadly presumption that putting his sinful hand out to touch the ark would somehow be better for the ark than if he were to just let it fall to the ground. He made a presumption that somehow the holiness of God would be more helped out by his defiled presence than by letting that ark hit the ground. The bottom line was this: God had commanded the Levites how to treat him as holy, and this Levite was ignoring that command. But the interesting thing here is how David responds. David doesn't get mad at Uzzah. David doesn't get mad at the Levites for ignoring God's law or for profaning God's holy things. Instead, the Bible says this: and David became angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah. So David was afraid of the Lord that day, and David was unwilling to move the ark of the Lord into the city of David with him. So here's this man after God's own heart. Here is the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here's the guy who would pray one day, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my God, my refuge, that I may tell of all thy works," David would say in Psalm 73. And this guy, when he sees the holiness of God, he recoils in horror. It's too much for him. I wonder how many of you treat the holiness of God in this way. Maybe you are more like Uzzah and the Levites, who for all intents and purposes just appear to be pretty thoughtless about the holiness of God. They probably in themselves didn't perceive some active rebellion against God's holiness. They just didn't think about it. Maybe some of you are a little more like David, who saw the holiness of God. He witnessed it. And perhaps you've seen it in Scripture, and you feel its moral weight on your conscience every day, but your response to God's holiness is not worship, but disgust and horror. And you don't understand why God has to ruin your party with his stifling otherness. And so your emotional response to God's holiness alternates between anger and fear. But unlike David, who changed, unlike David, it never turns to worship. And yet the Bible says that if you hate holiness, then you hate God. Because that's what God fundamentally is. He's holy. And your recoil against his holiness is not merely a loathing of an abstraction. It's repugnance for God himself. And the stakes are high with this. Will you embrace the God of the Bible as he is, or will you become the object of his holy judgment? There's no in-between ground. You will embrace him as he is, or you will be judged. Everyone will eventually glorify the holiness of God. But it matters to you greatly whether you glorify him like Paul or whether you glorify him like Judas. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 7. The book of Leviticus is a manual on how the people of God were to honor the holiness of God. In short, God says that His holiness and human sinfulness are at odds, that they are absolutely incompatible with one another. So in order for Israel, God's people of the old covenant, to have a relationship with God, there had to be blood sacrifice. And God set apart one tribe in Israel to lead and to instruct the people of God in how they were to approach God. And that one tribe was the tribe of Levi. And within the tribe of Levi, Aaron and his sons would serve as priests. They were intermediaries between God and man. And in Leviticus 8 through 9, Moses sets apart Aaron and his sons for this priesthood. So the Bible says in Leviticus 9 that after the consecration of Aaron and his sons, Aaron lifted up his hands to bless the people. Then Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting and came out, and then they came out and blessed the people again. And then it says that the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people as fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed all the sacrifices. And then at the end of Leviticus 9, it says this: when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. So as you come to Leviticus 10, you need to see that what was happening on this day was an auspicious day of worship and great celebration. Not unlike what was happening with Uzzah and the celebration as the ark went up. The priesthood had just been consecrated. Aaron and his sons were set aside. All the people shouted and they fell on their faces before God. And they were in awe of the covenant presence of God among them. Yet on the very same day as their installation, Aaron's sons are going to make the costliest mistake of their young lives. And in their error, God is going to make His holiness shine all the brighter. So I believe that God's holiness is on full display in Leviticus 10. I think it's on display in at least three ways. And we'll see three things about God's holiness in these verses. And the first one is this, in verses 1 to 2, that God's holiness is inviolable. God's holiness is inviolable. Look at verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. So here are these two guys, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, priests before God, consecrated on that very day, and their only job was to understand God's law as it pertained to the service of the tabernacle. Their only job was to understand verses like Exodus chapter 30 and verse 9, which says this: you shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offering or meal offering, and you shall not pour out a libation on it. Strange in Exodus 30, and strange in the strange fire of Leviticus 10:1 means unauthorized, which means that the priests were not to bring up any unauthorized or unlawful thing into the holy place. God had set out instructions that were very detailed as to how the priests were to offer sacrifices and approach God in worship. Detailed instructions for the people, how they were to come to the priests, and the priests would be their intermediaries. This was their job, to know how to do this. Yet this is precisely what Nadab and Abihu ignored. Forget the law. Forget what Moses said. Forget what God said. They're going to go their own way. And God responds to their presumption. Look at verse 2. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu behave as if they can play fast and loose with God's word. God has told them how to approach Him and what offerings to make. He gave them specific instructions for making sacrifices at the tabernacle. Yet Nadab and Abihu decide on their first day on the job, I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to make this thing up as I go along. And so they approach God and they bring this unauthorized, strange fire before the Lord. And they figure that they can approach God in any old way they want. And in flouting the word of God, they transgressed the holiness of God. I wonder how many of you think that you can approach God in any old way you want. How many of you think that you can define the terms of your relationship with God, even though your terms may or may not line up with what God has revealed in His Word? You are being bombarded today by a world that is telling you to do just this. You want to know God? You don't need a Bible. You don't need Jesus. You don't need the way of approach revealed to us by the Holy Son of God. You just come any old way you want. When I was in college in the early 90s, everybody that I knew back in those days and that were university students were listening to a band called the Indigo Girls. I'm just curious. Does anybody know who these people are anymore? Okay, some of you do. Back then, their music was definitely off the beaten path, but it was big with college kids. You wouldn't find their work on the top 40 charts, but every college student in the country knew who they were and loved them. I even went to several of their concerts. I'll tell you about that sometime. Jumped on stage one time. Trying to get in a video. Don't know that I paid as much attention to the words of their songs as I should have, but one of their early songs was actually an autobiographical sketch. It's the only song I have ever heard about Leviticus chapter 10. But they weren't promoting a Christian message in their song. They were telling their own story and they were identifying themselves with Nadab and Abihu. And the song goes like this. I come to you with strange fire. I make an offering of love. The incense of my soul is burned by the fire in my blood. I come with a softer answer to the questions that lie in your path. A softer answer, she means softer than what the Bible is saying. I want to harbor you from the anger, find a refuge from the wrath. This is a message of love. Love that comes from the inside out. Love that never grows tired. I come to you with strange fire. Mercenaries of the shrine, who are you to speak for God? By that, the mercenaries of the shrine, she means the preachers. The people who stand up for pay and speak for God. Mercenaries of the shrine, who are you to speak for God? With haughty eyes and lying tongues and hands that shed innocent blood. Who delivered you the power to interpret Calvary? You gamble away our freedom to gain your own authority. Find another state of mind. Grab hold. Strange fire burns with the motion of love. When you learn to love yourself, you will dissolve all the stones that are cast. You will learn to burn the icing sky and to melt the waxen mask. Yes, to have the gift of true release, this is a piece that will take you higher. I come to you with my offering. I bring you strange fire. The strange fire that the Indigo Girls offer was not burning incense, but a fire burning in their blood. It's a reference to their homosexuality. They know that this fire that they bring is not something commanded by God. in Leviticus 10. But they mean to offer a different vision of God than the God you find in Leviticus 10. They are doing what so many of us have done with our own sin. They're not the only ones that do this. We do this. Instead of adjusting our lives to the God of the Bible, we adjust God to fit with the lives that we want to live. And so, in the song, they conceive of a God without judgment and without wrath. A God without holiness. And they walk the path of Nadab and Abihu and offer strange fire. And they say, the God that we know will accept it. The God that we know is really a God that they have fashioned into their own image. The problem with their approach to Christianity is that Christianity is not a choose-your-own-adventure. But how many people do you know, how many of you, if not now, at least at some point in your life, have thought that this is the kind of God that is? We don't get to define the terms by which we will relate to God. God is God. We are not. He defines the terms. And if we try to make our own way of approach, we will not encounter the God of our imagination. We will encounter the God of the Bible, and we would be incinerated in the presence of this God. Is there anyone in this room who is on the fool's errand that Nadab and Abihu went on? The errand that says you're not really interested in following Jesus, but neither are you interested in going to hell. And so you've sort of made up your own way of approach to God that does a kind of end run around Jesus. So you figure that if you're a pretty good person and keep your nose clean, for the most part, you show up for work, take care of the kids, you'll be all right in the end. There's no need to interrupt life with trusting in Jesus and what he did to secure salvation. You've got your own way of salvation, and it doesn't involve getting all tangled up with Jesus. If that's the way that you are thinking, you are on a fool's errand. You will not dictate to God the terms of your relationship with him. You will not make a way of approach that includes ignoring his holiness and your sin. If you come to God with your strange fire, you will be incinerated at the end, just as Nadab and Abihu were. You may think that God would allow you to approach on your own terms, but understand that thinking doesn't make it so. We live in a world that is telling you that as long as you're sincere about something, zealous for it, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. That's not true. You don't define reality by feeling comfortable with yourself or by feeling comfortable about what you believe. Thinking doesn't make it so. The God who is there is holy, and it is this God with whom you have to do. Isaiah 33:14 says this, sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? Hebrews 12:29 says that our God is a consuming fire. God's holiness is an incinerator to sinners. And you cannot make your own way of approach to this God. When we say that God's holiness is inviolable, what I mean by that is that it's incapable of being violated. It cannot be corrupted. You cannot assail God's holiness and change him. You will be the one who is overthrown if you make that confrontation. He will not be. You don't want to face God at the judgment on your terms. You will lose. You want to face him on his terms because his holiness is inviolable. But his holiness is also honored. Look at verses 3 to 5. His holiness is honored. Moses explains why God killed Nadab and Abihu. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.'" So Aaron therefore kept silent. So Moses reveals God's reasons for this judgment. And that phrase, "those who come near to me," refers to the priests, Aaron and his sons. And God says that the people who come closest to him must treat him as holy. They must honor him. It's very clear that Nadab and Abihu failed this by ignoring the way of approach given to them in the scripture. They were dishonoring God's holiness, and they were failing to honor him, which means that they were failing to glorify him. So what does it mean then to honor and to glorify God? Well, first you have to think about what is God's holiness to begin with? Holiness is the defining characteristic of God. It's not merely one of his perfections. God's holiness defines all of his other perfections. To be holy, I believe, some people would dispute this, but I believe to be holy means to be set apart. Fundamentally, that's what it means. But to be set apart always involves two elements. When something is set apart, it is set apart from one thing, set apart from one thing, and set apart unto another thing. So, for example, when you look at the holy vessels that were used in the tabernacle, you can read about them in Leviticus. They were holy because they were set apart from common use and were set apart unto the worship of Yahweh. Likewise, when we say that God is holy, I think we're saying something like this. We are saying he is set apart from sin, from evil, everything that defiles, and he is set apart unto the display of his own perfections. And so this is the defining characteristic of God. He will not tolerate the evil in his presence. All evil is incinerated before him because he is holy. You think about that vision that Isaiah had of God in the temple. And what does he see? The train of his robe fills the temple. He's surrounded by these angelic beings, and they're on fire. Seraphim, the flaming ones. So God is holy in all that he is. He's holy in his love, holy in his mercy, holy in his compassion, holy in his justice, holy in his truth, holy in his goodness and virtue. Set apart from sin and all those things, and set apart to the display of his perfections and all those things. He's different than us. We're not like that. We approximate. He is holy. He is absolutely those things. So God's holiness is the defining characteristic of who he is. His glory is nothing less than the display of his holiness. So when Nadab and Abihu come in and they fail to glorify God, they fail to honor him, they fail to display his holiness, which was their job. So his glory is nothing less than the display of his holiness. John Piper defines God's holiness this way, and he comments on these verses. I'm just going to read you what he says. He says this. He says, "God is holy means that God is in a class of perfection and greatness and value by himself. He is incomparable. His holiness is his utterly unique and perfect divine essence. It determines all that he is and does and is determined by nothing and no one outside himself. His holiness is what he is as God, which is no one else, which no one else is or ever will be. And it signifies his intrinsic and infinite worth. The glory of God is the manifestation of his holiness. God's holiness is the incomparable perfection and greatness of his divine nature. His glory is the display of that holiness. His glory is the open revelation of the secret of his holiness." In Leviticus 10:3, God says, "I will be shown to be holy among those who are near me, and before all the people I will be glorified." When God shows himself to be holy, what we see is his glory, the beauty of his holiness. And then Piper ends with this. The holiness of God is His concealed glory. The glory of God is His revealed holiness. So we can't talk about the holiness of God without talking about the glory of God. The obligation on Nadab and Abihu, yea, upon any person, including me and you, who would dare draw near to God, the obligation is holiness and glory. And yet the Bible says that every single one of us falls short of both. Which means that apart from some grace from God, you and I would be heading toward an incinerator. And we would not stand. God always wins that confrontation. And so that's why Moses does what he does next in verse 4. Moses called also to Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle, Uziel, and he said to them, "Come forward and carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp." So they came forward and carried them still in their tunics to the outside of the camp, as Moses had said. Nadab and Abihu had profaned the holy place, and so they had to be removed from the holy place. If you come in your profanity to God without an intermediary bringing strange fire, you will be removed from the holy place. And you will be burned. And the Bible says that wearing their own clothes as their burial shrouds, they were carried outside the camp like the used up carcasses of sacrifices that are burned outside the camp. And they are taken to a place of uncleanness because that's what they are. But you know what the good news of the scripture is? I love that phrase, outside the camp. Every time I read the phrase outside the camp in the book of Leviticus, it reminds me of one other verse. Hebrews 13. Hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no lasting city, but we are seeking a city which is to come. The Bible says that Jesus went outside the camp for us. And the reproach that would have been ours, having been incinerated in the presence of God, Jesus took upon himself at the cross. Jesus suffered outside the camp, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, so that you don't have to suffer forever under the offense that you made against the holiness of God. Jesus suffered for you. God is a God-centered God. Everything that he does for his own glory. And you can either get in line with that purpose, and if you would approach him, that means approaching him through Jesus, the sacrifice that he's provided. You can either get in line with that purpose or you can be incinerated by that purpose. But one way or another, you will glorify God. And you will become a part of the display of his holiness, either by becoming a vessel of mercy or by becoming a vessel of wrath. But it will happen. God is jealous about his glory. He says in Isaiah 42, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images." So God's holiness is not just inviolable. God's holiness is honored. And you will one day, one way or another, honor his holiness. But finally, God's holiness is celebrated. Look at verses 6 to 7. Then Moses said to Aaron and to his sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you may not die, and that he may not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go out of the doorway of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you." So they did according to the word of Moses. Now, when you read this, you're supposed to be thinking to yourself, this is really astonishing. God kills Nadab and Abihu in his holy judgment. And then Moses turns to Nadab and Abihu's dad and their brothers, and he says, "Don't mourn." He forbids them from making any outward gestures that would indicate sadness about their brothers' deaths. He even forbids Aaron, their father, from shedding a single tear for his lost sons. Not only that, Moses says that they can't even go out of the tent of meeting, which means they can't stop working. They can't take off work to grieve. And he says if they try to leave, that God's going to kill them because his anointing oil is upon them. Meaning they are in the midst of the service of the tabernacle to a holy God. And you don't beg off in the midst of that. Why would God do this? Why would he say don't mourn? How could he forbid a father from mourning a son? Can you imagine what it would be like to watch your own child die? How horrible that would be to watch that. And then to hear somebody tell you not to mourn. How would you respond to that? I watched this week on CNN. Rick Warren and Kay Warren did an interview with Piers Morgan. And they sat down in this interview to talk about what many of you have heard about, that Rick Warren, his son, last April committed suicide. And in this interview, Rick and Kay walked through all the horror of that day that their son killed himself. They talked of knowing that their son had a gun, of knocking on the door to his house with no answer for hours, of watching the police enter his home only to come out shaking their heads, indicating that he was gone. They talked of Kay collapsing in grief right there in front of his house on the pavement. And Kay said this, that when they finally removed her son's body from the home, she said that she wanted to hug her son. And medical personnel who were there nearby, when she felt that they were trying to hurry her, she snapped at them and said, "I'm going to hold my son until I'm finished." You don't go to a grieving mother and say, "Don't grieve." It's just unthinkable to go to a grieving father and say, "Don't grieve, don't mourn." And so as you watch this interview, it was very clear that the hurt was still right there for the Warrens. Almost as it was the day that she was holding her son and telling them that, "I'm going to hold him until I'm finished." And so it's hard to imagine telling a parent, "Don't cry. Your tears of grief are wrong. Stop your mourning. Get over it." You would never say that to a grieving parent who's just seen their child die. You would think it to be cruel. So why does Moses say it to Aaron here? Why does Moses, who presumably is speaking for God, forbid Aaron from mourning the death of his son? John Calvin said this about this verse. He said, "If we reflect how holy a thing God's worship is, the enormity of the punishment will by no means offend us." In other words, if we truly knew the holiness of God, if we truly believe that He is the first and best of beings, and that He is worth more than anything else in this universe, if we truly knew who He was, we wouldn't wonder about the severity of His judgments. We would wonder about their lightness. This text is trying to teach us that God's holiness is more precious than anything. God's holiness is infinitely more valuable than all the wealth of the world combined. His holiness is infinitely more beautiful than all the creative genius in the history of man. His judgments are more true than all the wisdom of the ages. And His holiness is more valuable than the life of any child. So that if upholding the holiness of his name means not crying when your child has died, you don't cry. Aaron was in a special place. He was in the service of a holy God with the anointing oil upon him. And God says, I'm not mourning, you don't mourn. Who is this God? This is the God of the Bible. God is a God-centered God. And if we are a God-centered people, then we have to agree with God. So here's the question. Do you believe in this God? Is this the God that you serve? Is God's holiness and glory the defining goal of your life, or is something else the defining goal of your life? Is God's holiness something that you hardly give any thought to? If God's holiness is something that you hardly give any thought to, you won't be treated any different at the end than the person who's thought about it and who hates it. God's holiness is inviolable. God's holiness is honored. God's holiness will be celebrated. There's coming a day when all of our emotions, everything that we feel, if we know God, they will be perfectly allied to God's emotions and the way that God feels. And that thing that rises up in the human heart from time to time, which says, how could God do that? How could he be so wrong? That thing will be gone from you. So let me ask you a question. If you are here, I'm thinking about people who are here who aren't Christians right now. You're not a believer in Jesus. You don't follow Jesus. You would say, I'm not a saved person. Have you considered the God of the Bible? This is the God with whom you have to do. And I'm concerned about you because you are being told by this culture that you need not trouble yourself with all of this. You can make your own way to God just so long as you are sincere about it. Friends, I'm telling you, that is not true. That is just not true. You will not be reconciled to God on your own terms. You will only be reconciled to God on His terms. Some people are telling you that this God of the Bible is not worth worshiping because He's mean. He's the God who presides over the deaths of people like Nadab and Abihu or like Uzzah. He's a mean God. He is not worthy of your worship. And I just want to say to you, just widen your lens a little bit. God created the world upright. He created man upright. But they have sought out many devices. God created a perfect world. He set a man and a woman in a garden and said, rule and reign as my vice regents. And they rebelled against God. God said if they rebelled that he would kill them. And yet immediately his grace unfolds. And immediately he makes a promise to them saying, everything you've done is worthy of death, but I'm going to send someone who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. He is going to rescue you and this world from sin. God begins a rescue mission at the very beginning for sinners who were deserving of death. And God plans out salvation for the world. And he sends his son into the world. A world that was worthy of judgment. And he says, I love the world so much that I'm going to send my son into the world. That whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And so from the very beginning when man sinned, God has been on this rescue mission. And he's offering Jesus, reconciliation to anybody who will have him if they would just repent and believe in the gospel. that Jesus Christ died on the cross, and 3 days later he was raised again. He paid the penalty that you deserve for your sin. Jesus took it upon himself. He got under the incinerator of his Father. And then God raised him up 3 days later, and he offers you the promise of eternal life. Does it really make sense with the big story to say God is mean? We sinned, and from the beginning he's been on a rescue mission. How sinful do you have to be to look at that and go, he's got a problem? We've got a problem. We need to be reconciled to God, and he has made a way. And you don't want to try to make your own way to this holy God. If you're a Christian, and you're listening to this, this is an occasion for us to awe and wonder once again at the holiness of God. And to understand that what God has called you to, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in holiness and honor, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4. Not for the purpose of impurity, but in holiness and honor. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who sends his Holy Spirit to you. God has called you for this purpose, to make you like he is. Which means that holiness ought to be the all-consuming passion of your life. Why? Because God is the all-consuming passion of your life. And you want to be like him. This is what God has called every single one of us to. Let me pray for you. Father, I do pray for those who are here who may not know you, that you would reach out to them and save them. Reconcile them to yourself through the blood of your Son. And I pray for those of us who know you, that you would make us into your image, make us holy, make us awestruck by the depiction that you have revealed to us in the Scripture. Lord, I pray that you would beat back all resistance to your splendor and your glory. And that you would conquer every heart in this room for the sake of Christ. And I pray that you would do it in Jesus' name. Amen.